Now, this morning, I want you to take your Bible and turn in the New Testament again to the book of Acts, but this time the 25th chapter, Acts chapter 25. And we're going to pick the story up in verse 13. Acts chapter 25, starting in verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left in prison by Felix. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make a defense against against the charges. And so after they had assembled there, I made no delay, but I the next day took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not as such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man named Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss on how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice and amid the great pomp that they had entered into the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city and the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you and all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." Chapter 6, verse 21, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense." We'll stop right there. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for an opportunity to open your word and to hear from you this morning. We pray that you guide and direct us as we study and then as we listen to what Paul's about to say here. And that we would listen with attentive ears and not just hear and then walk away, but what Paul says demands a response. So help us to listen carefully with intentionality, to listen to the glorious news that Paul brings before this Roman court, that you and your kindness have left for us in your book, the Bible, that we might study and hear the same message that he proclaimed then, we might hear it this morning. And may you cause our hearts to respond in kind, I pray in Christ's name, amen. So I think this is just an exciting and tremendous portion of Scripture. Obviously, it's a long narrative in the book of Acts, but it speaks to the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ has defeated death. Now, this day is the day, obviously, the world calls Easter, and Easter's an international event celebrated all around the world in a variety of different fashions, from really the harmless to the horrific, from the secularized, highly commercialized day in our country and a lot of the West, where candy and chocolate bunnies and new clothes and Easter eggs and et cetera and so forth, to the somewhat bewildering syncretistic mixture of ancient faiths, folklore, paganism, the Jewish Passover, and Christianity all mixed together, along with self-flagellation and even crucifixion. I don't know if you've seen some of the pictures out of the Philippines this year. That happens often. mixed with a celebration of the spring equinox and the worship of the sun and fertility. All that to say, there's a tremendous amount of confusion comes out of the world concerning the event that they refer to as Easter. And I think all of the confusion really demonstrates the reality of Satan's effort to muddle and to cloud the issue, because he wants to keep men and women away from understanding accurately the greatest event of all of human history. And the greatest event of all of human history is the resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ from the dead. And for us, we don't celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead one time a year. For us who believe upon the person of Christ, each and every Sunday is an opportunity for us as the church gathers to remember the fact that Jesus Christ defeated death. He rose on the first day of the week. That's why the church gathers on this day, on Sunday. And the truth is, for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and understand the resurrection and what it means, every single day is a celebration of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is a person of history, and Jesus Christ either did or did not come out of the tomb. It's not an either or. He either did or he did not come out of the tomb. If he did come out of the tomb, it changes everything. It absolutely changes everything. If he didn't, then we're fools for meeting and saying that he did and believing that which is not true. But the Bible declares without apology that he did come out of the tomb. So again, we don't mind celebrating a special day once a year, but we again come every single Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And every single day for us as a follower of Christ is a celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ defeating death, because it changes everything. So we take these opportunities that are built into the cultural calendar, as I said on Friday, and we take every opportunity we can to declare the Lord's resurrection. Because again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the most important event of all of human history. And of all the world religions, only Christianity claims that it's found or defeated death. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the very cornerstone of Christianity. It is the very cornerstone of the gospel. And again, the primary theme of our worship and our praise, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the source of our eternal life. And because he lives, we who have repented and believe upon him, we also will live with him. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is the divine interpretation of the death of Christ. It's Easter that interprets Good Friday. Everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from God, and everything rests on the historical reality of the resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm quite sure that you're familiar with the fact that throughout history, men have denied the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Men have mocked the resurrection. They have denied the resurrection. They despise it. They've tried to explain it away by a variety of different arguments. Some say his friends stole his body, that somehow his friends came and they overpowered the Roman guards and stole the body of Christ. Then they began to preach and teach with authenticity or with authority a lie, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, when in fact he was not. And they risked their lives. They accepted the beatings, and all of the apostles eventually, save one, were martyred for teaching something they knew was a lie. Some say his friends stole his body. Others come along and say, his enemies took his body. Well, it's interesting, because that's something that the enemies of Christ have never claimed to have done. And if the enemies of Christ really did steal his body, then all they had to do was to produce the body, and they could stop the spread of Christianity. They could stop all this talk about a resurrection. But they've never done that. Still others come along and say, Jesus really wasn't dead. He was only unconscious when he was laid there in the tomb. And that somehow he revived. Somehow he revived and woke up and overcame the physical suffering of the scourging and the crucifixion and being stabbed in the side by a spear. Somehow he, in his weakened condition, removed the stone, which weighed thousands of pounds. And then somehow he overpowered the Roman soldiers, which there was probably about 16 of them there. And then he vanished. Vanished away from history after he convinced his disciples that he was raised from the dead. But all of those ideas that have been put forward are really ridiculous. I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to tell you this several times in our hour together, and you should listen very carefully. Because the truth is, only a fool or the devil himself would try to explain away the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Only a fool, the devil himself, would try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because death is coming for each and every one of us in this room. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and every man born in this world is a sinner under the condemnation of death, desperately in need of a living Savior who has paid sin's eternal penalty and overcome death. And again, only a fool or the devil will try to explain away the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead are mankind's only hope of salvation and eternal life. If there is no literal, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no Christianity. And if there's no Christianity, there's no hope. If there's no Christianity, there's no hope. There's no salvation from our sin. No pardon for sin, no forgiveness. Our faith is worthless, and we have no hope whatsoever that we will ever defeat death. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain also. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're all still in our sins, all eternally guilty, all eternally accountable before God. But we believe in the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because the Bible is true. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ defeated death. And the evidence is overwhelming. So again, it's absolutely tragic the men don't want to believe the truth. It's tragic that the vast majority of the world will live their lives this day as if it's no different than any other day of the week. But I am genuinely thankful in God's good providence that he has allowed you to be here and for us to together open the scripture, that we can hear what God has to say regarding the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we have quite a task before us, because I've picked out a number of verses for us to look at. And if we were to do these verses justice, or if we were to work through these verses as I do on a normal Lord's Day morning, we'd be here for quite some time. But I'm going to try to get through all that I just read and a whole lot more here in just one setting. So we're going to kind of move quickly. Now, again, I said the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important, it's always been under assault by Satan. Again, through the centuries, opponents of Christianity have done everything they could to try to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've denied the biblical accounts of the resurrection as being truthful. They've denied the historical evidence that's put forth in the Bible. They've said it doesn't have any, the Bible doesn't have any value, doesn't have any trustworthiness. So critics, again, throughout the centuries have tried to done everything they could to deny that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. But I was thinking to myself this week, what would I present this morning, I thought to myself, well, what if we had an eyewitness? Well, what if we had an eyewitness? What if we could hear from one who gave testimony to the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ was alive, that Jesus Christ defeated death, and what if that testimony came from an unlikely or an unsympathetic source? Someone who did not always support that view, someone who didn't always believe, somebody who is always, somebody who at one time in his life was an opposer, violently opposed the Christian faith. That kind of a testimony would be compelling, don't you think? To hear from an actual eyewitness of the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was one time in his life hostile towards Christ, towards Christians, until he himself had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. That would be a compelling testimony. He'd be a credible witness, especially in light of the fact that the encounter with the alive Christ had completely transformed and changed that person's life forever. It would be compelling and exciting to hear from such an individual. And that's why I picked this portion of scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And again, we have a lot to get through. The title of the sermon is A Transformed Life, which is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have a lot to get through. And again, as we come to the text here in Acts chapter 25, Paul finds himself a prisoner in Rome. His enemies have arrested him, and he is by the Romans, and he's got trumped up charges. And for the next few years, Paul's going to remain a prisoner, at first in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, and then finally in Rome. And during the time of his imprisonment, he repeatedly defends himself against all of the charges, the false charges that are brought against him. Back in Acts chapter 21, you don't need to turn there, but back in Acts chapter 21, there's an angry mob at the temple grounds from which the Roman troops have to rescue Paul because they're threatening his life. The Roman commander is unable to determine exactly what the crime was that he has committed that caused the crowd to get so angry against him. Therefore, the Roman commander takes Paul into protective custody, and then he brings him before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high court. And that's chapters 22 and 23 of the book of Acts. But the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, can find no wrongdoing with him, and they fail to convict him of any charges. The Roman commander learns that there's a plot against Paul's life. Therefore, he sends him to Caesarea, the Roman headquarters in Judea, and that's in Acts chapter 23. In Caesarea, he's going to stand trial before the governor Felix, who also finds him innocent. That's chapter 24. Felix, however, fears the Jewish authorities, and he is hoping for a bribe from Paul so that Paul would be freed. But Paul doesn't offer a bribe, and Felix renders no verdict. Instead, he just keeps him in prison for the remaining 2 years of his term as the governor. So when we come to chapter 25 here in the text, this is Paul's fourth defense. Again, this time before a man named Festus, who is Felix's successor as governor. And as we come to chapter 25, Paul is an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong, but yet he finds himself a prisoner. Now, the Roman governors don't have the courage to release him, although they know that the Jews want him dead. They are afraid that if they do let him go, there's going to be a problem. So they fear for his life, but they fear that if they let him go, there's going to be a problem. The Jews are going to rise up with riots and protests, etc. and so forth. Therefore, the Roman governors, they just acquiesce to the Jews' wishes and they keep Paul a prisoner. And they also know that he's done nothing wrong, that Paul's done nothing wrong. He's innocent, that he should be released, but yet they just keep him a prisoner there in Caesarea. So again, Acts chapter 25, I'm going to pick it up in verse 10, so you should look there. Verse 11, he's going to make an appeal to Caesar, because again, Paul's a Roman citizen, so he has that right as a Roman citizen to be brought before Caesar for trial, because he realizes he's not going to get a fair trial anywhere else. So again, Acts chapter 25, verse 10. Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, and you all know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus conferred with the council, he answered, "You've appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." So again, in Paul's mind, appealing to Caesar was the only chance that he had of getting a fair trial, of getting any justice for his situation of being incarcerated. Now, the Lord had appeared previously to Paul and had told him that he would go and preach the gospel in Rome, and that was a place that Paul wanted to go in order to have an impact upon the Roman world by addressing the Roman government. And again, since Paul has made this appeal to go to Caesar, Governor Festus is going to send him there. But Festus has a problem because along with the prisoner, Festus has to send a report that contains the charge against the Roman prisoner. What's the accusation? However, in the case of Paul, there's no accusation. There's nothing to write down. Therefore, Festus has a problem because he's got a prisoner that he's inherited from Felix, who's innocent, and he's going to be sent to Rome for a trial. There's no accusations against him. There's no charges. There aren't any eyewitnesses claiming that he's done anything wrong because, again, Paul's an innocent man. So Festus can't send him like that. He can't send a prisoner along to Caesar with no charges. But fortunately for him, a man named Herod Agrippa comes along. And Agrippa is a Jewish king. He's really a vassal king, a king in name only. He has less authority than the Roman governors of Judea, Festus. And while Agrippa would appoint the Jewish priests who would oversee the operation of the Jewish worship, Agrippa is really a puppet. He is a puppet of Rome. Spent most of his life in Rome. It wasn't until after his father died that he was given a small piece of territory to rule over in Israel. And although Jewish by heritage, Agrippa's really a Roman in orientation, a Roman in allegiance, and for all intents and purposes, as a traitor to Judaism. Now, Agrippa II here is one of the Herods, and the Herods are a very violent and wicked family of kings that dominated rulership over the Jews in the New Testament. And Herod Agrippa's grandfather, which was Herod the Great, is the one who wanted to slaughter, right? The one who slaughtered all of the babies at Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Christ in an effort to kill the newborn king. His father, Agrippa I, was the Herod that killed James and arrested Peter and who met his unfortunate demise by being eaten by worms after he failed to give glory to God. Herod Antipas's great uncle was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. So the Herods are a real violent group of people. They're very wicked. And on a personal life, Herod Agrippa's life is scandalous. He is the brother of Bernice. Now, it looks like it says in your translation, Bernice. You can call her whatever you want. But she's a wicked woman. And Bernice, or Bernice, is really another character that we meet here in the story. And Herod and Bernice, brother and sister, have one of the most infamous relationships in all the history of corrupt and immoral Rome because they lived together in an incestuous relationship. So this incestuous relationship between Agrippa and Bernice became common knowledge, although every once in a while Bernice would leave Agrippa for another lover, but he would always take her back. Bernice also happens to be the sister of Drusilla, who's the wife of Felix, the governor before Festus. So this whole thing's like a afternoon soap opera. I mean, there's just all kinds of perversion and intrigue and twisting here in this family and evil. So one day, Agrippa and his entourage, they decide to make a courtesy call upon Festus to visit the new Roman governor to strengthen their relationship with him. And Agrippa is going to be the perfect guy to help Festus out of this problem, to figure out what charge he's going to write on that piece of paper as he sends Paul to Caesar. And that's where we pick the text up here in verse 13. So make sure you're looking there, verse 13, Acts chapter 25. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left by as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them, and I said, it's not custom, the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled there, I made no delay, but on the next day I took my seat in the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, verse 19, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss of how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem there and stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar." So Festus has a little issue again, what to do with Paul. Again, no charges, no witnesses, no crimes. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So it's this issue. And it's this issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that clearly sets Christianity apart from all religions, but it clearly sets Christianity apart from Judaism. Again, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's the cornerstone of the gospel. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's the cornerstone of Christianity. And Festus most certainly doesn't understand the implication of Jesus' resurrection. Festus doesn't understand this situation whatsoever. Festus doesn't know anything about any resurrection. He doesn't even know why this whole thing is a big issue. He doesn't understand anything about Jewish theology. He doesn't understand anything about these points of disagreement about their own religion, nor anything about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserts to be alive. But however, Agrippa should have. Agrippa, as a Jew, should have had some understanding of these issues, some knowledge to these events. Therefore, Festus wants Agrippa's help. Verse 22. And Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear this man myself. Now, in the Greek tenses there, there's a suggestion that Agrippa has been wanting to hear Paul for a long time. So this is kind of a big deal for him. He wants to listen. So Festus says, tomorrow you shall hear him. Verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp, this is a big show, right? It's a grand, showy pageant, everybody coming in all decked out in their royal robes and rings and crowns and ceremonial guards and soldiers and all this procession coming in, all this attention. Amid great pomp, they had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, and Paul was brought in. Now, church tradition tells us Paul wasn't much to look at. He was kind of an unimpressive guy physically, small in stature, perhaps. Some suggest one who probably didn't see very well. And he'd been in prison for a couple years. And we don't know, but perhaps he's wearing the same robe that he entered, and now he's shackled also. So there he comes in, and he stands again amidst this great circus-style event, all this pomp and royalty. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, sending a prisoner, not to indicate the charges against him. Chapter 26, verse 1. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Now, before we go any further, you need to realize that this is not going to be so much as a defense as it's going to be an offense. Paul's going to go on the attack here. Most likely, legally, Paul's not required to attend this inquiry because he'd already appealed his case to Caesar. But Paul sees an opportunity to speak forward the truth. He sees an opportunity to speak the truth, an opportunity to share the gospel, an opportunity to proclaim the resurrection and to perhaps win people to Jesus Christ. So he has a whole room full of people to speak to. He's going to direct his attention towards Agrippa, but again, in a lot of our conversations, we need to realize that there are people listening to us around us. So if the person in front of us is not listening, perhaps somebody around us is listening, and that's the strategy that he's taking. Paul's going to go right after Agrippa, and he must have thought that Agrippa would understand the logic that he's going to put forth, because although he's from Roman orientation, he's also a Jew, a Jew nationally. He understands the Jewish situation. He understands the Jewish customs. And again, he's going to speak right to the heart of Agrippa. But again, he's speaking everywhere else in the room because everybody else is listening, and Paul knows that. He's going to give a defense for the faith. Paul's going to give a defense for the faith. He's going to give the reason for the hope that is within him. And when somebody wants to hear about the person of Christ, we need to take that opportunity. It sounds like I shouldn't have to say that, but when somebody wants to hear about the person of Christ, we just need to take that opportunity. We don't need techniques as much as we just need soft hearts and a concern for people's eternal destiny. We don't need techniques as much as we just need to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. When you hear that little voice inside of you says, speak the gospel to that person, where's that coming from? Your flesh? Probably not. The devil? Probably not. Might be the person of the Holy Spirit. So don't stifle the Holy Spirit. When you hear that little internal voice, speak the gospel, speak the gospel. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Sit up, speak boldly, speak loudly the truth. Because God has provided an opportunity providentially, that providential opportunity we need to step forward and take. And that's what Paul's going to do. The truth is, Paul doesn't care about anybody in the room what they think about him. It doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter to him that he's standing in the room with all these fancy dressed people and he's in rags perhaps and chains and in prison. Paul has a passion for Christ. He's a passion for the lost souls of men. Therefore, he wants to take every opportunity he can to share the truth. He wants to see Agrippa come to faith in Christ. Chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Verse 2. In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today. Verse 3, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews, therefore I beg you, listen to me patiently. So again, Paul's very courteous, very gracious. And I think he believes that maybe Agrippa might just be objective. That he, from a Jewish background, would understand the argument that Paul's going to put forward. So Paul sets forth not to exonerate himself, but to convert Agrippa. Begging Agrippa to listen to him patiently, listen to him carefully. And that was Paul's job, and that's also our job. We're to beg people to come to Christ. We're to beg people to be reconciled to God. Because the truth is, all men are in a wrong relationship with God, born into this world because of their sin. And all men desperately need to be brought back into a proper relationship with him, and that's only done through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're ministers of reconciliation, begging people to repent, come to faith in Christ. So that's our duty, our privilege, our responsibility. Now we have to show them how. Verse 4. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among all my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. I mean, Paul was no stranger. The Jews knew all about him. The Jews knew he was a Pharisee, that he had a zeal for his religious system, that he was a strict legalist. He was as right-wing and orthodox as you could get in Judaism. And again, he's part of the strictest sect. He's a Pharisee, the most strict sect in the religion. So if anybody was ever convinced that Judaism was the final word of God to men, it would have been Paul. And Paul's tremendously zealous as a Jewish individual. And he's letting Agrippa know this in order that Agrippa might better understand about what he's about to say, what Paul's about to say, and how radically his life was changed and transformed. And that's the key to the message here. The key to Paul's message is going to be the transformation of his life. The key is going to be that Jesus Christ has proved himself to be the Messiah by his resurrection from the dead, and Jesus Christ's resurrection is proved by the transformation of the life of Paul. That's the key that he's going to put forward here. Again, verse 4, so all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem, and since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, verse 6. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. So what is this hope? What is the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers? That now Paul is standing trial for. Well, the hope of every Jew was that the Messiah would come. The hope of every Jew is that the Messiah would come, he would deliver Israel, he would establish his kingdom. And specifically connected with that throughout the Old Testament teaching was the promise of a resurrection. The Jews believed when Messiah came, he would set up his kingdom, and it would be a kingdom of righteousness. He would take away sin, and even dead Jews would be resurrected to enjoy the kingdom. Job is one of the earliest books in the Old Testament. Job himself held that hope. Job chapter 19, verse 25, he says, "As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes shall see and not another, and my heart faints within me." He had the hope of the resurrection. He believed the Messiah was going to come. There would be a resurrection, and he'd see the Messiah. So the Jews had that great hope. And yet for proclaiming the very hope that the Jews had, that they'd always believed in, Paul is being accused by the apostate Jewish religious leaders at the time. And he's being accused because he said that hope is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the incongruity of being condemned for believing what the Jews always had believed and proclaimed caused Paul to exclaim, like with exasperation, verse 8, "Why is it considered incredible among you people that God raises the dead? I mean, that's what we've always believed. Why is this all of a sudden such an issue?" But by Jesus being raised from the dead, God is vindicating again, validating the Old Testament promises of the resurrection. And again, by Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, God is validating, demonstrating that Jesus, he is that one. He's that long-awaited, promised one, the Messiah. But again, that's the sticking point. Again, the Jews would say, some of them would, or most of them would say, they believe in the resurrection. They would accept the general concept of a resurrection in some sense. But what the Jews refused to believe was that Jesus is the resurrected Messiah. When they're confronted with the undeniable fact of his resurrection, it was the Jewish religious leaders that concocted the story that the disciples stole his body, remember? When they were confronted with the undeniable fact of the resurrection, it was the Jewish religious leaders that concocted the story of the disciples that they stole his body. They even bribed the Roman guards to keep telling that story. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. "Now some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened, the empty tomb, the resurrection, etc. and so forth. And when they'd assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" Well, that's kind of interesting. I thought the religious people are supposed to be the protectors of the truth, the guardians of the truth. And when they're confronted with the truth, when they even have eyewitness testimony, they deliberately concoct a lie. And then they compound it with a bribe. And I hate to be the one who points out the obvious, but if it's kind of interesting, if the guards were asleep, how would they know the disciples came by and stole the body? They're asleep. And it's just all lies. It's all lies concocted by the Jewish religious leaders at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's lies that many Jews still believe all the way to this day because they will not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now again, remember I told you at the beginning that only a fool or the devil himself would try to explain away or deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead are mankind's only hope of salvation, mankind's only hope of eternal life. Again, if there's no literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, no literal physical historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no Christianity and there's no hope. There's no hope. There's no salvation from our sin, no pardon for sin, no forgiveness, no hope of defeating death. And our faith is worthless. So again, while Agrippa most certainly accepted a general Jewish belief of the resurrection, he, like others in the nation, didn't accept the resurrection of Jesus, nor did he accept his messiahship. But that's okay, because that's exactly where Paul was at one point in his life. And in essence, he's going to say, King Agrippa, you know, I had the very same problem. I know where you're coming from. I know exactly how you're thinking. Because I believe just like you did at one point. Therefore, Paul makes this confession, verse 9. So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. So again, at one point in his life, Paul was convinced to the core of his being and to his very heart of hearts that Christianity is dangerous. They're just nothing but a group of blasphemous heretics. So again, he said, I punished them from cities. I punished them often. I persecuted them. I tried to force them to blaspheme, to recant their faith in Christ. Being furiously enraged, I kept pursuing them from city to city. So again, from the very core of his being, he hated Christians. He, Paul, was the chief persecutor, the chief prosecutor against them. A violent aggressor by his own terminology. The Bible says that he breathed out threats, breathed out slaughter against the Christians until it happened. Verse 12. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul, Saul. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads are pointed sticks. They were used to direct the course of a draft animal, a large beast. An animal would be kicked these sharp goads, pointed sticks, and it would hurt, obviously, and they'd make this large beast do what they wanted them to do. But when he says it's hard for you to, Christ says it's hard for you to kick against the goads, it's really an idiom for stubborn resistance. Basically, what the Lord is saying is you're fighting a losing battle. You can't win. You can't be successful in your opposition to God. And you're not going to be successful in getting Christians to recant or blaspheme to turn away from their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You won't be successful because you're fighting Paul, you're fighting Saul at the time, you're fighting somebody much bigger than yourself, you're fighting against God. And as a creature, a created being, you're supposed to submit yourself to him. When we'd fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, verse 15. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now again, remember Paul's giving this testimony in that tribunal, and the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what happened at that moment. But I personally would be shocked if in that room at that moment, when Paul just said those words, I'd be shocked if there wasn't audible gasping going on. Gasping of amazement. There had to be a shock in the room. There had to be a buzz of electricity in the room. Jesus is alive? No, he's dead. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows it. The disciples came and they stole his dead body because that's the testimony that has been passed around by the Jewish religious leaders. Alive? What a fool this guy Paul is. This guy's out of his mind. But there he is before the Roman court having claimed to have spoken to a dead man who he says is now alive. The whole thing is ridiculous. When we'd fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in a Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, verse 16. But arise, stand on your feet. Now the Bible tells us that at that light, for a time Paul was blinded. The glory of the risen Christ literally knocks him to the ground. He's lying there in the dust, terrified and blinded. And now the one who was once dead, who's now alive, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells Paul why he has appeared to him. Verse 16 continues, The Lord Jesus speaking, "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister." Hupertes, it just means an under-ruler, a servant, someone who serves. "To appoint you a minister and a witness," martus, a witness in a legal sense, someone who's going to give testimony. "For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister, a witness, not only to the things which you have seen," again, the glory of the risen Christ, the now alive, resurrected Jesus Christ, "but also the things that will appear to you," because the risen Christ was going to appear to him a number of times in the future. "Arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which will appear to you." Verse 17, "delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles who I am sending you." Now that phrase "I send" is apostolo. We would understand that by the word apostle. Christ says, "Get up out of the dust, get up off the dirt. I just made you an apostle. I just made you a sent one." Now the question is, are there any apostles today? Some people would claim there are, but the Bible says there aren't. The Bible says back in Acts chapter 1, the apostles are those men who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They've all come and gone, but now Paul fits into that category. He says, "delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles," the ethnos, "of whom I'm sending you." Delivering you from the Jewish people, saying you're the Gentiles. This is what some people have termed the cycle of the saved, the cycle of the saved. So God saved Paul from the Jews and the Gentiles in order that he might send him back to the Jews and the Gentiles. Same thing is true for us. God saves us out of the world in order to send us back into the world. He doesn't save us so that we can enter into some kind of little holy huddle and just spend time with each other, which is great, but he doesn't save us that we can just be together and then shut everybody else out. The cycle of the saved says that God saves us out of the world in order to send us back into the world. Because God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And the truth is, evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, is the only reason why the church is left here in the world. The only reason why the church remains on the earth, it's evangelism. "Rise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, appoint you a minister, a witness, not only the things which you have seen, but also the things which will appear to you. Delivering you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles whom I'm sending you." Verse 18, here it is. "To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That's the gospel. I'm sending you to open their eyes. They may turn from darkness to light. One of the characteristic traits of unbelievers in this world is they're blind. They can't see truth. That's because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Satan, the little g god of this world, is an act of opposition so people won't see Christ. Another characteristic of the unbeliever, the Bible says, is that they sit in darkness. Ephesians 4, verse 18, "being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." That's the natural man. Desperate in the situation that he finds himself in. But the good news, the gospel, the good news of salvation, is that in the person of Jesus Christ, he's the one who opens blind eyes so that men may turn from their darkness to light. And again, light's used over and over in the New Testament as a metaphor for salvation. So when the truth is proclaimed, when the truth comes, when the word is revealed, it's the Holy Spirit who comes and quickens the man's soul. His eyes are open to the fact that God is holy, that he's a sinner, and therefore, he's in a whole lot of trouble before a holy God. Desperate. That's where we all are by birth. And when the blindness and the darkness is removed, then a man can see that the only hope that he has is found in this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the blindness and the darkness is removed, that's when men can see their desperate need of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can understand the truth of salvation, and they can have their lives transformed and changed. Arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Nobody in this world is born free. I hear people talk about it all the time. What about my free will? You don't have any free will. Every man born in this world is in darkness. Every man born in this world is dead in trespasses and sin. Every man born in this world is under the power of the devil himself. No one born in this world is free. All are sinners, all separated from God. All work for the devil, as it were. They're held under his power, under his dominion, under his control. Captives of his kingdom of darkness. He's the one who's blinded their eyes so they can't see. Until the transformation comes. Until salvation, until conversion. And salvation is not just believing certain truths about Jesus Christ. The truth is the devil and his angels believe certain truths about Jesus Christ. Salvation, genuine biblical salvation, means you've been transferred. You've been transferred from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. From under Satan's power to under God's power. From under Satan's control to God's control. From darkness to light. From the dominion of Satan to God. It's called rebirth. Being born again. The now alive Jesus Christ says, Paul, I'm going to send you. You're mine, I'm going to send you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now again, don't forget the context. You'd have to think in this big palace, and Paul's directed right there on King Agrippa, and you'd have to think at this moment, old Agrippa and Bernice have got to be like squirming in their seat. Because they knew they were in gross sin. And then they have the testimony of the Old Testament scripture. They have the eyewitness of their own conscience against them. They knew that incest was an immoral, gross sin. And there's old Paul looking at them right in the eyes and says, forgiveness of sin is possible. Paul knew that. Paul knew that personally. Because he was a former blasphemer, a persecutor, a murderer of Christians. Paul was a man who knew personally the blessing of being forgiven, totally, completely forgiven. He's the one who said in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, Paul said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Paul understood personally that forgiveness of sin is possible. So again, it's the now risen Lord Jesus Christ that says to Paul, I'm going to send you. I'm sending you, you're my servant, you're my witness, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified. The inheritance there is eternal life. It's the riches of heaven. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. An inheritance among those who have been sanctified. And the word sanctified means to be made holy. Hagiazo. Separated from the profane. Dedicated to God. Pure. Free from the guilt of sin. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you as a minister, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you have seen, but also the things which will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance amongst those who've been sanctified. Well, how does that happen? Well, look at the end there, verse 18. An inheritance amongst those who've been sanctified, here it is, by faith in me. Salvation happens by the faith in the person of Jesus Christ alone. Salvation happens by faith alone in the person of the resurrected Jesus Christ, not by works, not by anything that you do or try to do or attempt not to do. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, the person of Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel. So in essence, I think Paul is saying, King Agrippa, please listen to me. Listen carefully to what happened to me. I was a persecutor of Christ. I was a persecutor of Christians. I slaughtered Christians. I was off the chart in my zealousness for my ancestral traditions, zealous for Judaism. I was punishing Christians, trying to cause them to blaspheme and even murdering Christians. And then one day, I'm on the road to Damascus. I'm off doing the same kind of thing. And then I met Jesus Christ. Literally. He's alive. A light shone upon me, brighter than the noonday sun, and it crushed me to the dust. And again, it's the glory of the risen Christ. I heard a voice from heaven speak to me, saying, stop fighting against me. I said, who are you? I said, I'm Jesus. And again, Paul is telling this to Agrippa, and I think he's got to be saying along the lines, you know, Agrippa, I wasn't even looking for him. I wasn't even looking for Jesus. But Jesus came and he found me. He found me out of his great love, his great mercy, his great grace. He found me and he revealed himself to me. Made himself known to me. It's utterly amazing, Agrippa. Christ appeared to me, the chief of sinners. Now again, it's this supernatural encounter with the resurrected Christ that completely changes and transforms the former Pharisee Saul to the Apostle Paul, changes his life. From a persecutor of Christians and Christianity to now being on trial for the proclamation of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Messiah because it's proved because he is the one who was raised from the dead. Again, remember, Jesus Christ proves himself to be the Messiah by his resurrection, and Jesus Christ's resurrection is proved by the transformation of life of the former Saul of Tarsus, hater, persecutor of Christians, to now the foremost defender, stalwart proclaimer of Christ to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And again, from that moment forward on the Damascus Road, Paul's entire life was taken up and changed. It was taken up with the proclamation of the certain dead man, Jesus, who Paul searched to be alive. So now, instead of persecuting Christians, he's a servant, he's a minister, he's a witness of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is somebody who has committed his entire life to the ministry of reconciliation. He's committed his entire life to seeing others come to the same knowledge of the truth that he had. He's committed his life to help others meet the risen Christ in all of his glory. Two questions at this point are appropriate of you. Have you encountered him? Have you encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ? I did not ask you if you believe, because again, the devil believes. One of the great curses of American Christianity is that everybody thinks they're in if they believe. The devil believes because the devil understands theology. The question that I've been asking us lately as a congregation is, do you love him? Not do you believe, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's evidence of somebody who's come in contact with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus Christ? Question number one. And then question number two, has he completely transformed and changed your life? Because that's what the biblical Jesus does. There are many counterfeit Jesuses. Jesus warned of that. But once you encounter the biblical Jesus, once you encounter him, you'll never be the same. He completely transforms and changes your life. It's the biblical Jesus that brings conviction of sin. It's the biblical Jesus that brings illumination. He's the one who opens blind eyes so that men may turn from darkness to light. He's the one who brings conversion. He transfers people from the dominion of Satan to God. He's the one who brings holiness and sanctification in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. He even brings the faith. He's the one who brings the faith so that you can believe in him. And while it's true that salvation is a work of God, a sovereign work of God, it's also true that men need to respond. There's an apparent paradox, we talk about it often here, between divine sovereign election and man's responsibility. God works sovereignly, but man has to respond. Verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. So Paul responded to the truth. He's obedient to the vision. And again, that's the mark of true conversion. Obedience to what God says to do. Humble submission to the person of God. Paul submitted himself to the resurrected Christ, and in an instant he was transformed. He's no longer who he used to be. Because he saw the glory of the resurrected Christ, and he believed him to be alive. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 20, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, they should repent, turn to God, perform deeds appropriate to repentance. So a genuine response to the gospel results in obedience. It involves a change of mind, which results in a change of behavior. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance. Now again, sadly, many people today have been deceived into believing that they can merely, quote unquote, accept Jesus. They can accept Jesus and then remain the same. Accept Jesus and then remain unchanged. But the text says that's impossible. Because the Bible proclaims the fact that genuine saving faith in the risen biblical Lord Jesus Christ looks like something. And nobody encounters the biblical risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and remains the same. No one encounters the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and remains unchanged. And I pray desperately you understand that truth. Because there's many people in quote-unquote Christianity in this country who have believed a lie and who believe in a false Jesus who doesn't transform and change your life, and this false Jesus also doesn't save you from your sins. Mere intellectual assent is not genuine salvation. Genuine salvation, again, results in a transformed and changed lives. Genuine saving faith looks like something. It radically transforms and changes a person from the inside out, a person who possesses it. Genuine saving faith causes those who possess it to repent and turn from God and to perform deeds appropriate to repentance. So again, you look at this man who was once Saul, a persecutor of Christianity, to this man now Paul, who's standing before this Roman tribunal. Jesus Christ proved himself to be the Messiah by his resurrection. And Jesus Christ's resurrection is proved by Paul's transformed life. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I kept declaring both those to Damascus first and Jerusalem also, and then throughout all of the region of Judea, even the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance. Verse 21, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of resurrection from the dead, he should be the first, that just means the preeminent one, to proclaim light both to the Jews, Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. There's absolutely nothing that Paul's saying, nothing that Paul was teaching, that any that denied or went against anything that was taught already in the Old Testament scripture. You know, all through the Old Testament scripture, predicted Messiah, when he came, he'd be a suffering servant. A suffering Messiah. You read it in Psalm 22. You read it in Isaiah 53. You look at all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the blood that was shed, the sacrificial lambs, they all pictured the person of Christ, the Messiah, all the death and the suffering. And also the fact that he would be raised. Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Paul's saying, Agrippa, you got to listen to me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ completely transformed, changed my life. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And his resurrection proves that he is indeed the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And the transformation of my life stands as proof of his resurrection. The fact that God changed me completely and totally from a persecutor of Christians to defending the Christian faith. He sovereignly changed my life out of his great love, his great mercy, his great grace. And he called me not only to salvation, but he called me to the ministry. He called me to preach the gospel, to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, and that they should repent, turn to God, perform deeds appropriate to repentance. So what happened? What happened as a result of Paul's testimony? Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, in a loud voice, said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. So Festus thinks Paul's crazy. He's lost his mind again. He can't believe a dead man has come back to life. That just shows us that Festus is the natural man, an unsaved man. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Festus is unsaved. But Paul's not crazy. Paul's very wise. He speaks the truth, speaks it clearly, speaks it in full control of his senses. Speaks it with a sound mind, and again, he's speaking directly to Agrippa. Verse 25. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king, referring to Agrippa, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, for I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So what things have not escaped the king's notice? Well, again, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everybody knew about it. Everybody knew that at least a claim that Jesus had defeated death, that he was alive, suffered as a criminal. Now all his disciples are running around claiming that he was raised from the dead. It's common knowledge. Everybody knew that among the Jews, everybody knew that the Christians are going around preaching this lie. And Agrippa knows that. He knows that Paul's not some kind of a madman. And so Paul has just presented to Agrippa the gospel. He's presented to him compelling evidence by way of the transformation of his life, the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to press him. He's going to press Agrippa further, because he wants Agrippa to come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe? And he's really saying, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? All the prophets have to say. And if you believe all the prophets have to say, considering the Messiah, then you have to agree that Jesus is the Messiah. But if Agrippa answers that he believes the prophets, then he's going to look very foolish before his Roman friends. And if he says that he believes the prophets and Paul's testimony, then he's going to outrage the Jewish subjects, because as he admits his belief in the prophets, technically that's equivalent to confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Messiah. And yet, if he says he doesn't believe the prophets, this too is going to cause him some problems to deal with in the nations. So, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And instead of answering the question, because he knows he's in a quandary, he gives a mocking reply. Verse 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, in short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, Agrippa's not saying I'm almost saved. He's not answering a question. He's really mocking Paul. He's rejecting the testimony of Paul because it's put him in a really bad spot with everybody, with all the people. So I think the verse is better translated as a question. Agrippa interrupts him and said, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? Or in a short time, are you trying to convert me? I think that really is the idea. In a short time, are you trying to convert me? And the answer is, of course, yes. It's exactly what he's trying to do. It's exactly what Paul's trying to do. Because he cares about Agrippa. He has a heartfelt desire to see him come to Christ. Verse 29. Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. So again, no matter how long it took, Paul wanted Agrippa and anybody else who's listening in the room to hear the gospel, come to faith in the person of Jesus Christ, be converted, be transformed, because that's the heart of a Christian. They love other people. They want to see them come to faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ alone. They want to see their sins forgiven so that God can be glorified and their lives can be completely transformed and changed. They want to see people open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ, and that they should repent and turn to God and perform deeds appropriate with repentance. It's exactly what happened to the former Saul of Tarsus, who is now the Apostle Paul. That's exactly happened to everyone who truly believes in the biblical Christ, because nobody comes in contact with the biblical risen Lord Jesus Christ and ever remains the same. So what was their response? What was the response of those in the room who heard the gospel? What was the response of all those who heard the testimony of Paul, the proclamation, there's a risen Savior, that Jesus is alive, forgiveness of sin is possible? Here's their response. No response. No response. They're just utterly indifferent. Verse 30. And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. When they'd drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That's it. They heard the truth that there's a risen Savior. They heard the truth that there's forgiveness of sin possible by repentance and faith in this person, Jesus Christ, who's defeated death, and they did nothing with it. and to hear the truth and to stay the same, to be unchanged, untransformed, to remain under God's condemnation, God's wrath, in the kingdom of darkness, under the guilt of sin, rather than to run to mercy and the free pardon of sin and salvation and the gift of grace through the person of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, Paul wasn't the crazy person in the room. You can't hear the gospel without responding to it. As I said at the top of the hour, by God's good providence, you're all here and you've all heard the gospel. What will you do with the person of Jesus Christ? Just believing is not enough. The devil believes. What will you do with the person of Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Is he preeminent in your heart and your life? Do you serve him? Have you been radically transformed and changed by a relationship with him? Have you come from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God? Because the fact of Jesus Christ defeating death is an undeniable historical reality. It doesn't matter man's opinion. It is an undeniable historical reality because the Word of God, which is the Word of truth, says it happened. Your belief, your opinion doesn't trump the Word of God. God said he raised him from the dead. That's the truth in the room. And he lives, and because he lives, he either lives to be your Savior or he lives to be your judge. Again, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel, demands a response from you. Will you be indifferent? Will you mock the resurrection? Will you walk out of here this morning unchanged? Will you say, well, that was interesting. It's a good spend of a couple hours of my time. But I'm going to wait till tomorrow to think on these things. My dear friend, you don't know if tomorrow's coming any more than I know if tomorrow's coming. Salvation is always a today issue. If you waited till tomorrow and you die today, you'd be guilty in your sin forever. What will you do with the resurrected Christ? Will you, by faith alone, repent and believe upon him this day? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful for this time in your word this morning. The proclamation of the gospel, the reality of a resurrected Christ, demands a response. And I pray that you would work in the hearts of all who have listened to this message and that they would respond appropriately. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.